All right, good to see everybody. We're in Galatians chapter 2. So if you don't mind, go ahead and turn there. Galatians chapter 2. We've been in this study with the Pauline epistles. We are in the book of Galatians. We're going to move soon to Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. But as we're looking at Galatians, we noted kind of a breakdown, if you will, or outline. It maybe will help be helpful to you. Chapter 1, the gospel defended. You know, that's where Paul calls out the false teaching that had been going and their need to stand for the gospel. Chapter 2, the gospel defined. That's what we've been looking at in the past couple of weeks. Paul going and confronting those who are teaching false doctrine and encouraging, exhorting, challenging them to stand up for the truth. Chapter 3, the gospel demonstrated. He's going to talk about how that we move out of the old law. If you're a Jew and you now as a Christian have moved into Christ's new law. We'll talk more about that when we get there. Chapters 4 and 5, the gospel delivers. It delivers us out of the slavery to the old law. If you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile, it delivers you from the slavery of sin and death. And it delivers you into life and hope. And then finally, chapter 6, the gospel demands. What does it ask of us as Christians? We'll talk more about that in chapter 6. As we've been going through these, that's just a kind of a brief outline of chapter 1. We talked about Paul's calling. And also in verses 6 through 9, he defines the issue, the problem. Okay, so the last couple of weeks, we were looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul recounts his visit with some of the apostles and how that when he did, they offered him or extended to him the fellowship in the gospel and in the church and in his apostleship. And then as we got into last week, verses 11 through 14 kind of gets to the conflict that had arisen, and Paul going before these brethren who were teaching a false doctrine and having to confront them, or even if they weren't teaching it, they were playing the hypocrite and allowing it to go on. He specifically calls out Peter and his hypocrisy. And so as we ended class, we got down to the end of chapter 2, and that's where I want to pick up this evening. So if you'll go to verse 15, this comes right on the heels of his opposition to these to this false doctrine and those who are teaching it. He says in 15, "We ourselves are Jews by birth." Now you notice right away, this particular message is really aimed at who? Jewish Christians, right? Christians who are formerly Jew. And not Gentiles, not Gentile sinners. Now, as you'll see, he's not saying they are not sinners, but it's a different law they lived under. The Jews lived under the Mosaic law. Gentiles lived under the patriarchal system. Verse 16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith, and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be what? Justified. So if we want to achieve justification, that only is going to occur within the law of Jesus. Go, if you will, for a minute. Hold your place. Go over to Hebrews chapter 10. The Hebrews writer talks a lot about this as well. This is a common theme in the New Testament, especially with the writings to these churches. The contrast that's made in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, in Colossians and in Romans. Hebrews, in James. They come back to this contrast between works of the law versus faith in Jesus. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. There's a lot in Hebrews. I think Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 do a good job at summarizing much of what the Hebrews writer has said already. But somebody read those first four verses. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4.
For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never, with the same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that if the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins.
Okay, so for any Christian who was formerly a Jew, who's trying to hold on to the old law, there's a really big problem, isn't there? What's the biggest issue? So when we talk about the old law, was the old law imperfect?
Yes.
Okay, so this is kind of complicated. It's actually not such an easy answer. So it's a law by God. So by its very nature, anything that comes from God is perfect. But the law itself cannot provide one thing. And this isn't an imperfection of God. It's an imperfection of the law itself, which is what? It cannot provide a way to forgiveness.
It's only the blood of Christ that provides life to us, not the law. The law didn't provide life.
Yeah, and he goes so far to say that it's an impossibility for the blood of bulls and goats to provide forgiveness. They just cannot do that. And so he says, what remained year to year? No. What? A reminder of the sin, right? All those blood sacrifices that were required of the law, all they were doing was pushing it forward. They never really were dealing with the sin itself. And that's why Christ had to come. Now, he's going to deal a little more with that in a minute. But so the old law, yes, was from God, and in that way it's perfect. But yet it had a limitation, because law itself has a limitation in that it cannot provide forgiveness. So let's go back to Galatians 2 with that thought in mind. So you notice the contrast between law of Moses, and faith in Christ. And that's really what he's contrasting here. So he says at the end of verse 16 that we do not find justification in the law, but in Christ, in faith in Christ. Verse 17, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. So before we get to verse 20, what's he talking about? Is Christ a servant of sin? What's he saying? So number one, we think about the law, and he's going to get into this in chapter 3, so I'm trying to hold off on some of this discussion until we get there. I'm just trying to set up what he's going toward. But just Christ himself. So individually, Paul understands something, that even as successful as he was as a Jew, and he did many really good things, yet what in the end did he know about himself? He could not hold up to the law, right? He could not hold it perfectly. And so even Paul, as faithful as he was to the old law, was still not perfect. But what about Jesus? What's the biggest contrast between Jesus and any man?
He is perfect. He was perfect.
So go over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15. Hebrews 2 and verse 15. What does Hebrews writer say in verse 15? Somebody read that, please.
And release those who through fear of death for all their
life. I'm sorry, I said chapter 2. I meant chapter 4. 4:15, my bad. Hebrews 4:15, not 2. That's great, too. And we could get into that discussion. Yeah, okay. Well, what is the text? Somebody just read it there.
For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin.
So one of the great weaknesses of the law was that in order to fulfill the law, it required imperfect men to do the action. So even take like the high priest. The high priest had a special job, didn't he? What was his special job? Yeah, so he was the mediator of sacrifice. One guy would go before God inside the most holy place, and he would offer a sin sacrifice for all the people. However, there was a problem with that. What would he have to do before he could even do that action? He had to go in the first time for his own sin. And then he would come out and he'd go through all the ritual and then go in and offer for the people. And so no matter how perfect of a system God put in place for forgiveness, it was always being offered by what? Sinful hands. No man could go before God and say, God, I am justifiably coming before you. Let's go back to Hebrews 4:15. This is why Christ is our answer to that problem. For we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who cannot what? Sympathize or understand our weaknesses. He understands what it means to be tempted. Yet, in all of those temptations that were brought against him, he did not sin, not even one time. And so here is Jesus going into the holy place before God, and he is the only one who could stand before God completely justified to be where he is. And so he went into that place to offer a sin sacrifice one time for all people. So Jesus did what we cannot do. And so in doing that, he what? Abolished or removed the law of Moses. So you can see in Galatians 2, as he continues, he's building his argument for why, as a Christian, you cannot hold to the old law, because in Christ you've been delivered from that. All right, let's go back to Galatians 2. And so Paul himself understands, I'm a sinner. And so I have to have Jesus in order to give me forgiveness. And so he said, verse 19, for through the law I died to the law. And that's when he sinned, right? He died spiritually so that I might live to God. So notice verse 20. For I have been what? Crucified with Christ. That's obedience to the gospel, isn't it? When you obey the gospel, you confess, right, Jesus is Lord, you repent of your sins, and then you go down underneath the water, you're dying to your old self, and in that act of coming up, what's going on? You've been united or crucified with Christ so that on the other side, you can be raised with him. So he says, for I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I have to steal from the next chapter just for a second. I'll reiterate this later. But go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. I think these two parallel each other. The idea is there. What does verse 27 of the very next chapter say? So, for as many of you have been baptized or crucified with Christ, have done what? You've put Christ on. So, Paul says in Galatians in chapter 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but what? Christ who lives in me. The very next chapter, he says, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself in Christ. And so Christ gives me a new identity in him. So I've been saved by faith in him. And then finally, verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. What does that verse mean?
Justified with God through
the law,
there would have been no need for Christ to come and pay the penalty for our sin. Absolutely.
The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do that. You all have to come in here with bulls and goats. And if law could have provided a way for man to be saved, then we would all have been under the law of Moses or whatever law it was. But again, the weakness is in that law cannot do that. Because why? Man is weak. Let's go into the next text.
Sir, we have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, we're just going to ask you to define that justification.
Justification, how to define it? So there's a simple way. I'll give you that first. And this is the way I tend to remember it. You probably heard preachers say this, but... it's just as if I hadn't done it, right? It's just as if I hadn't. So whatever sin I've committed has been completely removed from me, right? I've been completely justified in my being. It doesn't justify sin, it justifies the sinner. Does that make sense? It doesn't change the nature of sin, it changes the nature of the sinner. And so justification is the idea that there's a similar term in 1 John chapter 2. Do you remember that text? Chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, we have a what? An advocate with the Father. The idea there is almost that of a lawyer. It's a one who goes before God on our behalf. And then it later says that he is what? He is our, and it's that big long word. Do you know? Propitiation. Do you know what that word means? To pay the price, to offer the sacrifice. It kind of has some connections with the mercy seat and what the high priest was doing on the Day of Atonement, when he would go before God's mercy seat, the presence of God, and what would he do? Seven times he would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. He's offering payment for the sins of the people. So you think about that, that kind of concept is inherent in justification, right? You've been, your guilt has been relieved.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Any other questions?
Righteousness.
It's very, very much like it sounds, right? It is behaving in a right way. It is the idea of walking upright. Of living rightly. And so God's righteousness the grace of God. So in order for God to be, so this is kind of a complex issue, and we could go along down a deep rabbit hole here. I'll try not to go so deep. But there's a complex issue with forgiveness for God. Because while God is benevolent, God is also holy. God cannot just, what's the word I'm looking for? He cannot just forgive sin for any reason, right? He can't just throw out forgiveness wherever he wants. Because he cannot, what? Justify sin. God cannot change the nature of sin. Sin is what it is. So in order for God to be holy, he cannot overlook sin permanently. So sin has to be what? There has to be some kind of payment for sin. There has to be. And so God cannot, through the law, just say, you know what, I know you sinned, but don't worry about it. It's all right. He's a just judge. Revelation tells us that. He is a just judge. He has to punish sin. And so when Jesus died on the cross, what did he do? He carried our sins there. All right? Why is Jesus necessary? Because he is the only avenue for God to forgive sin. And that's why John 14, verse 6, I am the only way to the Father. Acts chapter 4, what does Peter say? There's but one name given among men by which you must be saved. Right, he is the only way. And so you've got this really kind of fascinating interplay of God's righteousness with God's benevolence. God desires to save mankind, but he cannot just willy-nilly forgive people. There has to be a way to provide forgiveness while maintaining God's holiness. Good question. I don't know if I answered all of it, but if you have another one, if I can be more direct. All right. If you think of something else, you can stop me. But let's go on to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. So now he's going to really dig into this relationship between faith and works of the law. And why we should choose faith over works of the law. Of course, for us, it's not a debate for us. We're not Jews. But for Jewish Christians, this was something they were having to deal with. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Now, before getting into this, you remember what we talked about last week? Now, if I'm correct, I think I am. You can challenge me on it. But I think what's going on with the confrontation of Peter, I think that happened around Acts chapter 15. That happened in between the first and the third, or sorry, second and the third missionary journey. Well, if Paul is writing Galatians near 57, 58, this is probably being written after those events. So it's my thought, my opinion, you again study it, you come up to your own conclusion. But I think this problem didn't just completely go away when they dealt with it in Acts 15. I think this is an ongoing problem or something that has come back up again. And so Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He never calls out, did he even know? I mean, he had the Holy Spirit, so maybe he knew. But the Holy Spirit decides what he reveals. And I don't know if Paul knew for sure or not, but somebody had been teaching this false doctrine of Judaizing Christianity, where they're trying to say, you need to keep this part of the old law, and you need to keep the new law. And so he says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So this is the dilemma here. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And if you're choosing the law, that's what you're doing. You're saying, yeah, God, I can do this on my own. I can uphold the old law. And Paul's saying, you can't do that. That's foolishness. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? And then he's going to bring up Abraham. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now, looking at that text, what's he talking about when he says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Do you remember what specific? So he was elaborating on those things, but he went, God got a little bit more specific in this reaffirming of his promises. He had a particular promise that he was giving. Do you remember? What did he promise to do? What? What's that? No, not that. He promised Isaac. It was the promise of a son. That was, and then he believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15. God reaffirmed his promise to Abraham. And Abraham, despite being an older man, married to Sarah, a woman who was older, who was beyond child rearing years normally, yet he believed God. He took God at his word, and it was accounted as to him as righteousness. And Paul says, that's why faith is superior. Now, here's another interesting kind of thing. Well, I'll save it because we'll get to it in just a minute. So he brings up, he's going to now introduce his argument, and it's going to center on this concept that Abraham found justification in faith, not in the old law. So just hold that in your mind. All right. So, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are what? Under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. What's the curse? Your salvation is dependent on what? Your adherence to every command of the law of Moses. You mess up in one, it costs your soul. That's the curse of the law. Now it is evident, verse 11, that no one is justified before God by the law. So he answers that question for us, right? For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Why is the law not of faith? Why is it not of faith? It's a work, true. But why is it not of faith? That's true. What's the deep connection to faith here?
Jesus Christ, belief in Christ.
Okay. So, if I tell you, let's say I give my boys a chore at home, right? Now, whether or not they are right with me depends on what? Whether they did it or not. So the law, to be righteous in the law just simply means what? You do everything. There's no faith involved. Either I did it or I didn't do it. Right? It's simple black and white. Yet faith in Christ demands what on my part?
Faith.
Okay.
Faith.
Trust. I am trusting God to care for the thing I cannot do for myself. Right? If it was possible to be perfectly obedient to the law of Moses, I would just do it. I'm not relying on anybody else. It's all on me, isn't it? Whether or not I obey depends, it's all me. But in order to be saved by grace, it's dependent on who? Somebody other than me. You come and you break my window. Whether or not you're going to have to pay for that window is what? It's up to my grace. Right? Am I going to make you pay or not? Do you see what I mean? Grace depends on someone else. It's out of our control. And so it is a matter of faith. It's my trust in that person or being. In this case, it's our trust in God. Law doesn't work that way. Law is simply stated. You either do it or you don't. You play in the NBA, right? You have a contract. That contract does what? It has stipulations. You're going to do this, you're going to do this, and you're going to do this, and then we'll pay you for it. Right? That's contractual. Either you do them or you don't, right? And if you do them, then I'm obligated to pay you. If you don't do them, I'm not obligated. It's not a matter of faith. Yes, ma'am.
I was just saying,
don't
you say that it's your faith?
Allow
you to do it or
don't
do it.
Say that one more time.
I'm having
trouble.
Law, right?
Uh-huh.
It's either you do it or you don't.
Yes.
It's not really a matter of faith, but I'm just saying, couldn't you also say that it's their faith which allowed them to either do it or not do it? You get what I'm saying?
Yeah, I see what you mean, that there's this a trust that God will do what He promised. Yeah, but it's a contract, right? It's either you do it or you don't, right? And if you do it, then it obligates the other party to fulfill it. It's not based on faith. It's not based on grace. And there's no grace in law.
Because in the old law, it was all about the physical.
Mm-hmm.
You did it or you did it. The new law, all about heart.
John chapter 4. What does Jesus say to the Samaritan woman? He repeats it twice. God is seeking who to worship Him? Those who worship by in spirit and in truth. Right? God doesn't just want our physical actions. He wants our heart. Dwayne?
Well, I was just going to say that what you said about the basketball contract is true. But in the old law, you could not fulfill all, period.
Nobody, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Nobody could. That's why it wasn't perfect. That's why every year the high priest had to roll back their sins one more year. They were not being forgiven of them. He was rolling mm-hmm. them back.
Yeah, and it wasn't like you got to a certain point and you got it right, right? I don't need forgiveness this year. I finally got it. I'm good for the rest of the time. It was a reminder of what? Of sins year after year. Because it was something that was continually having to be offered. So yeah, good point. All right, so anything else? All right, so let's go back to the text. Lost one place. All right, let's go down to verse 11. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for if righteousness, for the righteousness shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming what? A curse for us. He bore in His body our sins, or the guilt of our sins. That's not the right word. He bore in His body the punishment for our sins. I think that's a better way to phrase it. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. All right, so Jesus became the curse for us. Now that phrase, curse is everyone who dies on a tree, that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 21, talking about the man condemned to die. And we won't get into that whole text, but that's where that comes from. But to die publicly like he did, why is that a curse? Because it's an open shame. Right? You are being publicly punished for your crime. That's why in Hebrews chapter 12, what did Jesus do? He despised the shame. He despised the shame, despite having to carry, as an innocent man, the shame of our guilt on his own flesh. He was willing to do that, even though he was perfectly innocent. And so in his sacrifice, we found forgiveness. Verse 15, to every human example, brothers, even a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. So we're talking about covenants on our for family Bible hour. We've been talking about that a little bit recently. But what covenant is he discussing? Well, he's talking about the covenant of Abraham. Genesis 12, 15, 18. I guess it's 18 or 19. But God's covenant with Abraham. And then notice what he says. For the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It did not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, so is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Now, why use Abraham? And like I mentioned, he's been used several times in the New Testament as a picture of faith. Why is Abraham such a good example to use? Okay, highly respected. Okay, and he's a great example.
And was counted to him for righteous.
All that's true. But there's another fact that I think is very important. Did Abraham live under the law of Moses?
No.
He was not a Jew. He did not live under the Mosaic system. He lived some 400 years before the law of Moses was delivered. Right? And so what is Paul doing with these Jewish Christians? It's more important, and it's older, it's been around a lot longer, and it's been something God has responded to since the beginning. Faith is something that God desires, and it's something he's always been looking for. So your law, talking to the Jews, that you covet and you uphold, esteem so highly, look at Abraham. Abraham found righteousness where? Outside of the law. He found it in faith. And so faith for Paul and for us is very significant. All right, we'll stop there, and we'll get into the latter part of chapter 3. But you can see he's developing this argument of why faith is better than law-keeping. And so he'll come back to why you cannot intermingle those two as we move forward. Thank you. We'll dismiss now and rejoin for our devotional in just a few minutes.